Today, we're going to think about what is most often called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I hate that name for that parable. I prefer to call it a gospel parable of mercy, and I hope to show you why I think that. I'm going to have to ask that you think about this passage of Scripture, perhaps in a way that is different than you have before. I've heard this parable preached many times before, growing up, as if it is primarily about sanctification for believers, and it is not. Preachers will notice, if you have your Bible still open, preachers will notice that Jesus says in verse 37, quote, "Go and do likewise." And then the sermon will sound something like this. Once upon a time, there was a good Samaritan, and he was kind, and he was generous, even to strangers, even to enemies. Therefore, you all just need to get out there and be more neighborly. You need to get out there and do a better job. And that's not at all the point of this text. It is true that we can learn more about what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves, but that is not the point that Jesus is making. The parable is not about sanctification. This parable is not about how to grow in our thankful obedience to the Lord. This is a parable that Jesus told in order to make a point. Are you ready for this? About justification. It's a point about justification. That is to say, he is making a point about the righteousness which God requires if you are to have any hope of eternal life. Who really is righteous in God's sight? Who really has perfectly kept his law? Who is it who deserves to receive the comforts of eternal life? This passage of Scripture is about justification, not sanctification. It's about who does God accept as truly righteous. Now, why do I believe that about this parable and its context? Well, I want to show you here at the very beginning that Luke gives us two very important clues where he's telling us how to interpret this conversation that takes place between a lawyer, that's Luke's word for scribe, between this scribe and Jesus. I want you to notice the first clue. It's in verse 25. Tells us how to interpret this conversation. There's a certain lawyer or scribe who stood up and he asked a question, and he did it in order to test Jesus. So he's not asking about how he can humbly follow Jesus. His point was to try and catch Jesus, to try and trick him into saying something sinful. He wants to try to get Jesus to say something sinful, maybe against Moses, or maybe against the law. That's his point. He wants to test Jesus. He wants to set a trap for him. So that's the first thing that we need to notice. This scribe is not a believer. So Jesus does not respond to him as if he is a believer humbly asking a question about sanctification. He will respond in such a way to convict the scribe of his unbelief. All right, so you need to tune your ear today for what Jesus will say to this unbeliever to convict him of the foolishness of his unbelief, right? So this scribe is not an immature believer humbly coming to the Lord and asking, how may I grow in sanctification? How may I grow in my obedience to you? That's not what this conversation is about. So Jesus isn't going to respond in that way. This scribe is spiritually dead. So tune your ears today for how Jesus will speak to him and try to convince him of the foolishness of his unbelief. Now there's a second clue. Luke tells us here how to interpret this conversation. I want you to notice that it's in verse 29. Luke tells us that the scribe was trying to do something. Do you see it there? He's trying to justify himself. So Jesus isn't speaking to a humble believer who wants to learn more about sanctification. Jesus is speaking to an unbeliever who thinks that he can save himself by his own works. So again, tune your ears to hear what Jesus thinks about that. If you are a believer in the Lord, there's lots of spiritual benefit that you can draw from this conversation. And I trust that you will be picking up on those things as we move through it. But the parable of the so-called Good Samaritan is in a context primarily designed to crush the pride of self-righteousness. That's what is about to happen. So let's take it step by step, and let's not be like the scribe. Let's humble ourselves under the Lord's perfect and powerful word today. Let's begin today with the lawyer's first question. It's in verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, you have to be careful with that question. If you are a believer, you cannot read into his question the meaning or the intention that you might have when you think about eternal life. If you are a believer, when you think about obtaining eternal life, do you think about it with humble dependence upon someone greater than yourself? You do, don't you? Dear believer, when you think about obtaining or inheriting eternal life, do you welcome that one who is greater than yourself? Do you welcome him with your faith? Yes, that's exactly what you do when you think about inheriting eternal life. Do you think about obtaining eternal life as a gift of his mercy? I know that's what you're thinking about if you are a true believer in the Lord. Do you think about it, eternal life? Do you think about it with confession of your own law breaking? When you think about eternal life, do you think about it with confession of your own unrighteousness and your own unworthiness? I know that you do. If you are a believer in the Lord, when you think about eternal life, do you think about it as something that you've earned by your own works? Or do you think about it as a free gift to the unworthy when you think about inheriting eternal life? If you are a believer in the Lord, when you contemplate the comforts of eternal life, I already know what you're thinking about, and I know that you're thinking about grace. If you are convicted of your sinfulness and of your own particular sins, if you are convicted of the wrath of God against sin, you might ask, or you would ask the question about obtaining eternal life, and you would be looking for mercy, right? You would be looking for something that you know that you can't earn. But that is not what you can read into this scribe's question, because he was trying to test the Lord, and he was trying to justify himself. This scribe, he's not asking the Lord, by what grace can I obtain eternal life? That's not his question. You might ask it that way, but that's not the way the scribe is asking it. He's not asking about grace. He's not thinking about grace to unworthy sinners. He's not humbling himself before the Lord. Do you know what he's asking about? Do you know what's behind the question? It's the law. He's not thinking about grace. He's thinking about law. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at how Jesus responds in verse 26. He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? What is your interpretation of the law?" So we see there that Jesus knew exactly what was going on in the heart of this scribe. This scribe wasn't asking by what grace can eternal life be obtained. He's asking by what law can eternal life be obtained or earned. Jesus knew that this man was testing him. Jesus knew that this man was trying to justify himself by his own keeping of the law. So what does Jesus do? He takes him right to the law. He takes him right to the law. Basically, if I could rephrase Jesus' response, it's this. You want to talk about the law? Let's talk about the law. You want to trust yourself to the law? Fine. Let's talk about the law. You want to trust yourself to your own keeping of the law? Okay. Let's talk about the law. How do you interpret the law? What is your reading of the law? So the scribe, again, is not asking the question because he's thinking about grace. And this is very important. He's not asking a question because he doesn't think he already has an answer. He thinks he has the answer already. He's not asking a question because he really wants to learn something new. He thinks that he has the answer. People who think that they can justify themselves, and that means people who think they can make themselves righteous before God, they think that they can do that by their own law keeping. And so this scribe is already convinced that he can keep the law of Moses, that it's by his own keeping of the law or the Ten Commandments, and that that is what will earn him eternal life. He just wants to see what Jesus is going to say. It's a test. It's a trap. Will Jesus contradict Moses? The scribe is probably hoping for that. Will Jesus preach a message that gets rid of the Ten Commandments? Maybe that's what the scribe was looking for. So I think the scribe must have been a little bit surprised. Scribe asks a question, how does one obtain eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what's your interpretation of the law? The scribe may have been a little bit surprised that Jesus took him right to the righteous law. So what does the scribe say to this? We notice his response in verse 27. So he, that is the scribe or this lawyer, he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Well, is that a good answer or a bad answer? The scribe was an expert in the law. And we see here that he knew exactly how to summarize the law into love of God and love of neighbor, both parts of the Ten Commandments. So as far as that goes, that was a correct reading of the law. That was a correct interpretation or a summary of what the law of God requires. This is what God says is righteousness. Perfect love of Him and perfect love of the people around you. That is righteousness. A love of God and a love of neighbor where there is absolutely no sinful disagreement with the law, no sinful hesitation, no sinful excuse making. That is righteousness. True obedience to the law of God and true righteousness before God is a perfect righteousness in nature, and it's a perfect righteousness in action. The Ten Commandments tell us how to be righteous, and this is very important, how to be righteous like God is righteous, because there is no other righteousness. There's no righteousness class A and righteousness class B. There's only one righteousness, and that is God's righteousness. And the Ten Commandments tell us what that is. It is perfect love of Him and perfect love to the people around us. So the conversation starts out with the self-righteous scribe, and he thinks he's going to use the law to set a trap for Jesus. But can you already begin to see what Jesus is doing? A correct interpretation of the law is more than just about what the summary of it is. A correct interpretation of the law always includes applying it honestly to oneself. So, what's going to happen here? Well, we should anticipate that the law is not going to reveal that Jesus is the sinner. It's going to reveal that someone else in this conversation is the sinner. Can you see what Jesus is doing already? The Ten Commandments are not going to show that Jesus is unrighteous. The Ten Commandments are going to show that someone else in this conversation is unrighteous. They will show, when fully and properly interpreted, that someone else is unrighteous, not Jesus. But what about you? If you think that you stand safely accepted before God upon the basis of your own works of the law, you need to hear and you need to listen very carefully what the word of the sovereign Lord to you is at this very moment. His word to you is this. You want to talk about the law? Let's talk about the law. You want to entrust yourself to the standard of righteousness, which is God's righteousness? Do you want to entrust yourself to your own ability to be as righteous as God is righteous? And you want to believe that by that means you will earn by your own works the comforts of eternal life? The word of the Lord to you this morning is, okay then. You want to talk about the law? Let's talk about the law. That's what the Lord here is doing with the scribe. Proverbs 26:27 says this, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him." The scribe thought he would take the weighty stone of God's law and roll it on Jesus. He thought he would just crush him. But Jesus knows that it's the scribe and his pride and his trust in his works that needs to be crushed. So watch how Jesus does it. Verse 28. "He," that is Jesus, "said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.'" Do the law. Love God perfectly, love everyone around you perfectly, and you'll have life. Now, when you hear that response, and if you are crushed, if the weight of the law of God has come rolling upon you and you feel crushed when you hear Jesus say that, then you understand exactly what Jesus is saying. You're hearing him properly. If, when you hear Jesus say, "Do the law and you will have the comforts of eternal life," if, when you hear those words and you are not disturbed and you are not crushed, if you hear Jesus say, "Do the law and you'll live," and your response is, "That's fine with me," then let me try to help you understand what Jesus is saying. It sort of sounds like this. It sort of sounds like Jesus just said, or that he's actually encouraging the scribe to trust in his own works. But that's not what Jesus is doing. It sounds like Jesus is just simply saying, "Obey the law and you'll have eternal life. Obey the law and you will obtain eternal life." Now, do you know why it sounds like Jesus is saying that? Because that's exactly what Jesus just said. That's exactly what he just said. Obey the law and you will obtain eternal life. Love God perfectly. Love the people around you perfectly and you'll inherit eternal life. Now, does that sound fine with you or does that terrify you? Just obey the law of God. That's all you have to do. Just obey it. Do you want to justify yourself? Do you want to be right in God's eyes by your own obedience? Then all you have to do is be as righteous as God is righteous. That's all the Lord is asking. That's all that the law demands. Just be as righteous as God is. And you'll be worthy of eternal life. It's really no more difficult than that. So what's your reading of the law? Perfect love of God and perfect love of neighbor? Good. Now do it. Go ahead, do it. This is what Jesus says. Go ahead, do it, obey it, and you'll have life. Go ahead, line up your life with all of your thoughts and all of your actions. Line it up against the law. Line it up alongside the law, and if it measures up, you're good to go. Everything's fine. But again, Jesus didn't say that to encourage a works righteousness in the scribe. Jesus is rolling the stone. He's using the law, which this scribe was trusting in. He's using it to try and crush the scribe's pride and to crush his self-justifying. So at this point, again, I need to ask, what is your response to what the Lord has just said? When the Lord says, well, all you have to do is obey the law. All you have to do is be as righteous as God is righteous, and you'll be worthy of eternal life. How do you respond to that? Do you hear the Lord say that and fall on your knees before Him and say, Lord, have mercy upon me? If that is your response, then you're hearing Him correctly. Oh God, your law, your righteousness. Lord, have mercy upon me. I've not kept your law. Oh Lord, I'm not righteous. Lord, I cannot find any way to have life when I look at my own works. Lord, have mercy upon me. I'm just a sinner. If that is your response to when Jesus says, do it, then you're hearing Him correctly. What is your response to the implication? Jesus has explicitly said, do the law and you'll have life. Do you hear what the implication is in it? If you disobey the law, you will be worthy of eternal death. What is your response to that? You say, I'm fine with that. I can live with that. So can you see what the Lord has masterfully done? Do you see what He's doing here? He has taken the scribe's own words. He has taken the scribe's own correct acknowledgement of what the law demands, and Jesus has put it right back to him. He's put it right back to him. And it's not simply for the sake of winning an argument. It's for the sake of convicting the man of his sins. Jesus has taken the scribe's own words and put them right back to him for the point of driving the man somewhere other than the mirror to find his comfort. He's using these words to drive the man to place his hope somewhere other than in himself. Jesus is trying to drive this man to find a righteousness not his own. This scribe needs righteousness in his account before God. And the law will be very useful if the scribe will submit himself to it. The scribe, here he is, testing the Lord, confident in himself, and he thinks that he has dressed himself in the royal garments of righteousness, which are the only proper apparel to appear before the one who is high and lifted up. The scribe wants to discuss the law because he is confident that the law has brought him life. And so Jesus uses the law to try to show the man that he is in fact unclothed before God. Jesus uses the law to try and show the scribe how he really is. Now, you, if you are a believer in the Lord, I already know how you have already responded. You have fallen before the Lord. There was that moment when the Lord brought His law and its weightiness upon you, and you fell before Him and you said, "Lord, have mercy upon me. I see my sins. I know I'm a sinner. I know I have no hope in myself. Lord, would you have mercy upon me and forgive me for my sins?" If you are trusting in the Lord, I know that you have already responded in that way, and you walk day by day with that ongoing response, depending upon His mercy. But we have to ask this question: how does the scribe respond at this point? Does he fall down before the Lord? Does he feel the weightiness of the law upon him? Does he ask for forgiveness? Well, let's see how he responds. It's in verse 29. "But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Well, no, he doesn't fall down before the Lord. He just digs in his heels. It's a question, but let's be careful with it. It's not a question that's asked because he really wants to learn. He already has an answer that he's been living by. Who's my neighbor? He already has an answer in his mind that he has been living by. He has made up his own standard of law keeping. He has made up his own standard of righteousness. And so then, rather than bow down before the Lord and confess that he cannot perfectly keep the law unto eternal life, he instead digs his heels in and tries to defend himself. He wants to insist that he has kept the law good enough. But when he says this question about who's my neighbor, he is revealing that he has actually watered down God's law to love his neighbor. Can you hear how he's doing that? When he asks the question, "Who is my neighbor?" it instantly reveals that he does not think that God's command to love his neighbor actually would apply to everybody and in every situation. His question reveals that he thinks that he can pick and choose who he's going to love. That's what's revealed in the question, "Who is my neighbor?" You see, can you hear that when he asks the question, "Who's my neighbor?" it's like he's lifted a window on his heart, and we can look right in. And we can see immediately he's watering down God's law. He's redefining what righteousness is. He's drawing lines. God says, "Love your neighbor." And there are no exceptions to that. There's never a point, there's never going to be a place where there's someone around you where you can say, "I'm excused from obeying God in this situation." But that's exactly what the scribe has done. And it's revealed when he asks the question, "Well, so who exactly is my neighbor?" Because this scribe has been living by the rule, "Well, maybe you are and maybe you're not. Maybe I'll love you and maybe I won't." That's revealed in the question. He's watered down God's law. So his question reveals that he's not humbly submitting to the law, but that he has made himself an authority over the law. He will decide. He has lowered the standard of love to neighbor so that he can feel good about how he treats other people. And this is exactly what self-righteousness and self-justification look like. It lowers the standard, and it invents a new definition of obedience, and very conveniently, the self-justifier always redefines the law of God according to his own desires and his own lifestyle. How convenient. It just fits with what he wants to do in the first place. By asking the question, "Who is my neighbor?" the scribe is insisting that he can't really be expected to obey the law of love for everybody. And that is a horrible display of horrible pride, as if he knows better than God himself about true righteousness. Can you see what's going on with the scribe? Jesus said, "Do the law." And immediately the scribe begins to squirm. He's digging in his heels. Jesus said, basically, be perfect. You want to obtain eternal life? Be righteous as God is righteous. Love like God loves. And the scribe begins to wiggle and squirm. And so he asks, well, who exactly is my neighbor? He's doing that to try to justify himself. And so what does Jesus say? What does he say to this horrible, prideful attitude whereby the scribe is excusing himself, whereby he's trying to justify his lack of perfect conformity to the law? What is Jesus going to say to that pride? Jesus tells a certain parable. And it's not a parable primarily about how a believer can grow in sanctification, because that's not the problem. Jesus will tell a parable that will expose the scribe for who he really is. And he's going to tell a parable that will expose the scribe for what he's really doing. Watch how it goes, beginning at verse 30. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.'" Well then, this story was designed by the Lord to expose the scribe as unloving and to expose the scribe, therefore, as a breaker of God's law and as, therefore, unworthy of inheriting eternal life by his own works. This is the point of the parable. The priest in the story, let's notice him. The priest in the story had an opportunity to love his neighbor as himself. To be kind, to be generous, even to someone who hadn't earned it, even to someone who could never pay him back. The priest, we notice, has redefined what is true obedience so as to excuse himself and make himself feel better as he moves to the other side of the road. Do you see what the priest is doing with God's law? He's watering it down. He's redefining what is true righteousness. God's law says, love your neighbor. But the priest has drawn a circle so as to exclude certain people that he doesn't think deserve his love. God says, righteousness is loving even the unlovely. God says righteousness is loving even the undeserving, but the priest is saying within his heart, sometimes I will and sometimes I won't. Most certainly that priest was justifying himself as he was moving to the other side of the road. Most certainly that priest was convicting himself, or he was convincing himself that he was right in God's eyes to withhold love in that particular situation. Do you know why I think the priest would have been doing that? Because that's what self-justifiers always do. They always excuse their sin. They always convince themselves that, well, this is right for me to do this. This is right even in God's eyes for me to do this in this way. That's what a self-justifier does. Self-justifiers redefine righteousness so that it very conveniently lines up with their own desires. Well, let's take a look at the Levite. We notice there that he does the same thing. Now, let's notice that the injured man was from Jerusalem. That means that he was probably Jewish. So look at what we have here. We have a Jewish priest, and we have a Jewish Levite who have so redefined and lowered God's standard of righteousness that they withhold love even from a fellow countryman, even from a fellow member of the old covenant. And then Jesus mentions you-know-who. He mentions that Samaritan. Oh, those Samaritans. Jesus mentions a Samaritan walking down that same road, a scoundrel and a traitor in the eyes of the scribe as he's listening to this little story. A Samaritan. We know about those Samaritans, don't we? We remember that example of Samaritan royalty, that wicked King Ahab. He was a Samaritan. We remember their idolatry. We remember how God destroyed those northern tribes. We remember how their bloodlines became mixed with those dirty, unworthy Gentiles. But there was a certain Samaritan walking along that road, and he found the injured man. So the priest and the Levite, they had no excuse to treat a fellow Jew in that way. But what about the Samaritan? Couldn't he have come up with a long list of reasonable sounding excuses? I think so. Couldn't he have had a long list in his mind? Reasonable sounding excuses as a Samaritan to move to the other side of the road and ignore the injured Jew. Couldn't he have easily remembered all the times that the Jews mistreated him and spoke ill of him or maybe just ignored him? Wouldn't it have been easy for the Samaritan to just justify himself and water down God's law and walk on the other side of the road? So Jesus uses a Samaritan to demonstrate the righteous keeping of the righteous law in order to prove a point to the scribe. There is no situation. It doesn't matter how extreme of a situation of hatred or enmity or awkwardness that you can imagine, there's no excuse for breaking the law of God. Jesus uses a Samaritan to demonstrate this to the scribe. There is no situation when a person can say, evil is good. There is no situation when a person can say that the law of God does not apply to them. Righteousness is righteousness. There is no situation when God, who is righteous, looks down upon a lawbreaker and says, oh, it's okay. I know it's hard. Well, let's notice the final responses. At the conclusion of that story, Jesus says this in verse 36. So which of these three, priest, Levite, Samaritan, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the scribe gives his answer, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Was it the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan who obeyed? Well, the scribe knows that he has to admit that it was the Samaritan. And so, therefore, Jesus, for the second time in this conversation, is answering the scribe's original question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer again, Jesus says, go to the law and do it. Again, it's the answer, be perfect. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The answer again is, be perfect. Even if it's under less than ideal conditions, be righteous as God is righteous if you want to be worthy of eternal life. And so we would say again for the second time, the scribe has an opportunity to admit that he has not obeyed. For the second time in this conversation, the scribe has an opportunity to fall upon his knees before the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I have not been merciful to people around me. Lord, please forgive me for my sins, for I have drawn lines like the priest. Lord, I have drawn lines like that Levite. I'm the one who has walked on the other side of the road. I have not been righteous. I have not obeyed the law of righteousness. I have not loved my neighbor as I would want to be loved. My love has not been perfect. Lord, would you have mercy upon me? I'm just a sinner. Here is the second opportunity for the scribe to fall upon his knees and admit that he has not been perfect. Again, we would say this, Jesus is not promoting the scribe's works righteousness. Jesus is trying to destroy it when he says, do it. Do the law. He's trying to destroy self-justification so that the scribe might stop depending upon himself and start depending upon one greater than himself. Maybe there's a sad bit of irony in this whole thing. Here is a scribe who was living his life withholding mercy from people he didn't think had earned it from him, and yet mercy was the very thing he desperately needed from God. How blind he was. The very thing he needed from God, he was withholding from people around him. It probably always works like that. Teacher, he had asked, Teacher, what do I need to inherit eternal life? And as a self-justifier, he had meant, what is the law that I can keep to earn the comforts of eternal life? And through the conversation and the parable, Jesus has shown the scribe the answer. The scribe will not inherit life by his own deeds of the law. What he needs to do is simply cast himself, like the helpless man he is, upon the mercy of one greater than himself. What the scribe needs is God's love to him, God's merciful forgiveness to him, which he cannot earn. That's the answer. And even if a despicable, traitorous Samaritan can show mercy, then what could we say of a righteous God and of the mercy that he can show? Take a look at the parable again. Scan it carefully. Can you see where the scribe is? Scan that parable carefully. Can you see where the scribe is? Can you see where he's described? He's everybody but the Samaritan. He is at the same time both prideful priest slash Levite, justifying his sins, and he is the helpless and hopeless man lying in the ditch in need of mercy. He's everybody except the Samaritan. The scribe is the one full of pride. The scribe is the one full of self-reliance. And at the same time, he is laying in the ditch and he has no money. And he has absolutely no resources to save himself. If the scribe had really been listening to the answer that Jesus gave, he should have humbled himself. He should have been terrified at the description of his condition. So there it is, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It really is more than just an answer to the question, who is my neighbor? It is ultimately an answer to the question of inheriting eternal life. It's not primarily instruction to a humble believer seeking to grow in sanctification. It's a rebuke to the prideful unbeliever who has not cast himself upon the mercy of God. Can you find yourself in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Are you looking to be justified? Are you looking to be accounted by God as righteous? Look no more in the mirror. Depend no more on your own works. Fall before Him with your confession of sin. Fall before Him even today with your plea for His forgiveness, and you will find His hand strong with mercy. There's never been anybody, Samaritan or otherwise, there's never been anybody who simply fell upon His hands that He was unable to catch. There's never been anybody, it matters not their sins. It matters not their rebellion. Anyone who has ever simply cast themselves upon Him and fallen upon His hands of mercy, there's not ever been a single person that the Lord was not able to catch. I don't know how the scribe ultimately responded to that. Luke doesn't tell us there. It shouldn't matter to you how the scribe responded. I hope it matters to you what your response is today. He's strong to catch those who call upon Him. He's strong to catch them with His mercy. This is the point of rolling the law back upon this scribe. He wasn't trying to be mean. He was trying to be merciful. He's using the law to drive the scribe to mercy, to drive him away from self-trust and self-justifying. The scribe wants the comforts of eternal life, but he was not ready to know them until he first knew his own sins. He was not ready to know the comforts of eternal life until he first was convinced of his own sinfulness. He needed to be convinced first of his miserable condition. He needed to be convinced first of his need for a merciful forgiveness so that he might confess his own unworthiness, so that he might forsake his pride, so that he might forsake his self-trust, so that he might call upon the Lord. The scribe thought that he could be accounted as righteous by his own law-keeping. Jesus responded by essentially saying, if you want to be saved by works, fine, but you better be perfect. And if you're not perfect, you will not be saved by your own works. Go to the law and do it. But if you can't, there's a Savior. This is the point. This is, I believe, is exactly the same point. The point that Jesus is making with the scribe is the same point that Jesus makes in His letter to the churches in Galatia. You remember the situation? There were these false teachers infecting the churches with this false gospel of self-justification. You could supplement or even replace the work of Christ with your own law-keeping. To that situation, Paul said this. This is Galatians 5, verses 2 and 3. He said, if you become circumcised, in other words, if you put yourself back to trusting in your own works, in keeping the law, Paul says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Paul goes on, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You hear the point? If you want to entrust yourself to the law, you better be perfect. You want to look to the law and find your confidence in obtaining the comforts of eternal life by your own keeping of the law? you better keep every last jot and tittle. There cannot be the slightest transgression. You are a debtor. If you place yourself in dependence upon the law, you've made yourself a debtor to keep the entire law. And Paul's point, just like Jesus' point, it's not to promote works righteousness, it's to destroy it. The point is, you can't keep the law. You can't keep the law. You came into this world with a law-breaking nature. And that law-breaking nature has proceeded with all kinds of particular sins. You can't keep the law. That's the point. Jesus took the scribe to the very law that the scribe thought would save him, because Jesus wanted the law's loud thunder to be ringing in the scribe's ears. The scribe thought he was rich with his own righteousness, but Jesus used the law to show that the scribe had no riches, that he was poor. The story, in this context here that we've just considered this morning, it's yet another example. It's another example in the Gospel of Luke of what Mary sang about all the way back in chapter 1 when she said, speaking of this son that was going to be born to her, she said, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." And that's the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's the context in which we find it. A man who thought he was full, a man who thought he was rich with all kinds of sufficient enough spiritual riches, comes and he's going to test the Lord. He is going to entrap the Lord in some kind of sinful action or sinful speech. This man who is convinced that he's so full of spiritual riches, and the Lord sends him away empty. And that was not harshness. That was true love that the Lord showed him to try and convince him of his sinfulness. The Lord gave that scribe a command that he knew that scribe could not perfectly keep for the sake of making the scribe call upon a mercy that he couldn't earn. Jesus, when he said, "Do the law," was giving the scribe a command that he knew he couldn't keep for the sake of driving that scribe to call upon a mercy that he never could earn. And many of you know exactly what it means to be convinced of your sin. Many of you know what it means to be convinced of the condemnation that your sins deserve. And you have, by His grace, put away arguing. You've put away arguing with God, and you now agree with Him that you are poor. Give thanks to Him for this work that He has done in your soul. Were you not at one time just like the scribe? Were you not at one time arguing with God, entrusting yourself to that pretty face in the mirror? Were you not like that at one point? And God, despite all of that, was kind and patient, and He gave you His Spirit, and He gave you the preaching of His Word, and He brought you from spiritual death to spiritual life, and the Holy Spirit shone His life and light upon you. And now you've quit arguing, and you agree with the Lord, and you've called upon Him for His mercy. You've called upon Him for His forgiveness. You walk a daily walk entrusting yourself to His obedience. You entrust yourself daily to His righteousness. You are entrusting yourself to Him to be your covering for righteousness. I say, offer up an offering today of thanksgiving and praise to the Lord who has been so kind to you. There was that time when He brought His law upon you. He brought the standards of righteousness to your mind. And He made the preaching of His law effective, and you trembled, and you were brought low, and you were convinced of your poverty before Him. And even beyond that, He continued to work with you, and He enabled you to call upon Him. As a new spiritual baby, you called upon Him for his forgiveness. Were you not just like the scribe at some point, arguing, full of pride, full of self-trust? And now look at you. Look at his mercy. Look at the evidence of his grace. Look at the evidence of his patience. I know you're not perfect. I know you're not glorified yet. And it's a daily walk in the Christian life of going before him and confessing your sins and asking for his forgiveness. But look at the work of grace that's present. Look at how kind and generous he has been. If you've not called upon him, if you are still trying to dig in your heels, you have to know that you will not win. Yes, the Lord has been very patient with you. He's been very kind to give you air to breathe and to give you food to eat and drink to drink. He's been very kind. He's been very generous. He's been very patient. And even beyond your physical needs, he's been very kind to give you the preaching of his word. He's very kind to give you another opportunity, even today, to hear the preaching of his word and to hear the demands of righteousness. He's very kind, but you know, that patience will find a day when it will end. There is coming a day when it will come to an end, and he will be patient with you no more. Some have dug in their heels even to the point that they've gone to their graves, digging in their heels. They went to their graves refusing to humble themselves under the weight of God's righteous law. They refused to admit that they were lawbreakers. And they went to their grave entrusting themselves to their own works. And they will find on the day of judgment, they will not find patience anymore. They will see the Lord in that day, and in his face it will not be a countenance of warmth or kindness or patience. It will be a countenance of great and horrible wrath. But it's not that day yet. In this moment, here and now, you can just stay right there in your pew and humble yourself before the Lord and cry out to him for his mercy and ask for his forgiveness. And again, you will find his hands strong with mercy. He's never let a single one who has called upon him for his mercy, who has called upon him for his forgiveness, he's never let a single one slip through his fingers. Never, not a single time will that ever happen. Call upon him today. Don't be like the scribe. I don't know what happened to the scribe. Maybe he went to his grave with this foolishness. But you have an opportunity today to call upon the Lord and find him to be most merciful to you. Put your faith in him today.